Many Americans have a very casual relationship with God. Over 10 years ago, a couple of sociologists studied the religious beliefs of teenagers, and they concluded that teenagers at that time largely had a religious view called moralistic therapeutic deism. I know that's a mouthful, but we can break it down word by word. Deism is the belief in some generic kind of God, a God who created the world and then just kind of let it go and doesn't really get involved with the world anymore. Therapeutic in the sense that this religious view is all about therapy. It's about making us feel good. Moralistic in the sense that God wants us to be good boys and girls, and if we are, we go to heaven. That is the prevailing view of a lot of people. And this worldview, this religious view, basically reduces God to some kind of grandfatherly sort of being, a God who exists to spoil us and make us happy. And as long as we're decent enough, he won't cut us out of the family. He won't stop giving us an allowance or gifts. And he doesn't mind if we don't visit him much. In fact, he's really happy if we just think about him at all. That reminds me of something that C.S. Lewis once wrote. He said, "What would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter so long as they are contented?" We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they said, liked to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. That's the kind of God that a lot of people seem to believe in. When things are going well for us, we don't really feel the need for God. We think we're doing okay. We've got life figured out. If we have a need, we may turn to God and ask him to give us something. When things that happen that are bad, we may turn on God and say, "Well, where were you? Where were you when my loved one was suffering and dying? Where were you, God, when this earthquake occurred? Or this famine carried on for years? Or this terrorist attack occurred?" Never do we imagine that God, and this is the true God, the Creator, the King, may ask us, "Where were you?" But that's exactly what God does to Job in the passage that we're about to look at. He has lots of questions and demands. Job is the one who's been asking questions of God. He's basically been asking God to come and explain himself. And we have lots of questions of God. We have lots of demands for him. But the real God is not this grandfather in the sky. He is an all-powerful God, a perfect God, a God that does not owe us answers to all our questions. He is a God that inspires awe, even terror, but he's also a God who graces us with his presence. So today we're going to look at the book of Job, chapters 38 through 41, and into the very beginning of chapter 42. We'll see what happens when God finally appears and speaks to Job. If you haven't been with us the last few weeks, last several weeks, we've been looking at the book of Job, and Job is a righteous, God-fearing, blameless man. He's also a man who is suffering a great deal. He has lost all his wealth, all his 10 children. He has basically lost his health. But he doesn't know why this is happening. He doesn't know why he is suffering. We know a lot more than Job knows, but even we might have questions that ultimately aren't answered in this book. Why would God put Job through this suffering? Why is there such evil in this world? Why is there so much suffering? We have those questions. Job's questions had to do with why God, who had blessed him, would put him through this pain and suffering. Job says, "I haven't done anything to deserve this." And the book tells us that. Job is not suffering because he's done something wrong. Job claims that he is innocent, And he implies that God is in the wrong. God is treating him as an enemy. And so he wants God to appear and explain himself. He wants God to vindicate him, to declare that he is in the right, that he's innocent. So we've been waiting for God himself to show up and speak, and that's what he does. So we're going to turn to chapter 38 in the book of Job. It's on page 443 in the Bibles that we provided for you. This is right before the book of Psalms, if you're looking in your own Bible. And we'll look at the first three verses to see how God starts to speak to Job. So Job chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." God doesn't appear to Job in the form of a daisy or a rainbow or a unicorn. He appears to Job in a whirlwind. It might have been very frightening. This must have been jaw-dropping for Job and his friends to witness. And if you don't know the rest of the story of the book of Job, you may wonder, is God going to come and punish Job? Is God going to come and destroy Job? What's going to happen? I don't know about you, but if God appeared in a whirlwind and said to me, "Dress for action like a man," I would be frightened. God is literally saying to Job, "Gird up your loins. Get ready, son, for a wrestling match." God says that Job has spoken without knowledge. And to reveal just how much Job doesn't know, God is going to ask many questions of Job. These are rhetorical questions. He's not really expecting a response. But he asks over 60 questions of Job in these few chapters. So I'm going to read through God's first speech that takes up chapter 38 and 39. And as I'm reading, I want us to pay attention to this. God is basically saying through these questions that he is the creator of the universe. He's the creator of the world. God also is in control of the weather, and he uses the weather for his purposes. He is in charge of the land and the sea, light and darkness, and all of these things have a purpose in God's world. He's also the creator of all animals, wild animals, dangerous animals, odd animals, and they all have a purpose in God's plan. So here is God's first speech, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 38. I'll just keep going for a while. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far shall you come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has left a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth, and who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The water has become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, "Here we are"? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the wind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the waterskins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great, and will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage, he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from afar. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. A lot of questions. God begins by asking Job, "Where were you? Where were you when I made everything?" Of course, Job wasn't there. And if Job was there even, Job does not have God's wisdom. Job could not have created a better world. God's description of the world, including things like foundations and a cornerstone, makes the world sound like a building. God is the master builder. But in this passage, and also in that Isaiah passage I read earlier, the world is described in terms of a temple. The temple has a foundation. The temple has a cornerstone. The temple has, or at least the tabernacle, had a covering that was spread out. And so God has created the world to be his temple, a theater for his glory, where God meets with his people and they worship him. God also describes the sea as coming out of a womb. So God is not only a builder, but he has also given birth to the sea. Within the realm of the Bible, the sea is often associated with chaos, with sin, with evil, even death. And yet the sea has its limits. It's prescribed in a certain place. God says to the sea, "Thus far you shall go, and no farther." So what God is saying to Job is, this realm of chaos and evil, it exists, but it has its limits. God is in control of it. God has also commanded the day to begin, the way a general commands an army. And he uses the light to expose the wicked. So in other words, God is saying that he is just, because that's one of the complaints that Job has had. He says, God has not judged the wicked. He lets the wicked go on and carry on their evil works without judgment. And God says, I will bring the wicked to an end. He also talks about the gates of death and the place of darkness. And so God uses language of light and darkness, of birth and death. And he's saying, I am in control over all of it, everything in nature, the stars, the sun, the moon, the sea, all of it. And everything has a purpose. He says that rain even comes on desolate land. And you may think, why would God be so concerned about places where there are no human beings? I mean, after all, aren't human beings the crown of God's creation? And that is true, but God has other things in mind besides us. We're not the center of God's world. Now, perhaps God cares about desolate lands because they are part of a very complex ecosystem. There was a meteorologist and a professor at MIT named Edward Lawrence who was part of this theorizing about the so-called butterfly effect within weather. And he said that small, very small changes in the environment can lead to very big changes in weather. So he said, one meteorologist remarked that if this theory were correct, one flap of a seagull's wings would be enough to alter the course of the weather forever. The controversy has not yet been settled, but the most recent evidence seems to favor the seagulls. And I think that God is doing that to say, look, the world is complex. Job, you could not possibly understand how complex this world that I am governing is. And for us, that's important to think about because we may think, why should things in this world be this way, especially with evil and suffering? Why should this have occurred? Why did this happen? We don't know a lot of times. We don't know at all. But if this event changed over here, it would change everything else that occurs in the world. And so in a way, God is saying to Job, I am in control over all this complex of events. You couldn't even possibly begin to understand all of these things. Job does not have that kind of wisdom and that kind of knowledge, and neither do we. We see only in part, and we see a very small part of reality. We don't see in whole. So we should be careful not to judge God and his creation by feeble sense, as William Cooper had written. We sang those words earlier, and God moves in a mysterious way. As far as animals go, God says he's in control of all of them, even the wild, dangerous animals, even the animals that seem kind of odd, like the ostrich, a large bird that has wings but cannot fly. For us, some of those animals may seem like evolutionary accidents. God says, no, I made them and they have a purpose in my world. Now, after this long speech, God gives Job a chance to respond. How is Job going to respond to all those many questions that have been put to him? Let's look at the first five verses of chapter 40 to see. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." And so God says, "Okay, Job, your chance, fault finder. Will you find fault with me?" And Job very wisely says, "I can't say anything to you. I had spoken before, and I had said too much. Just no more." But Job hasn't yet said that he was wrong. And so God keeps going with these questions, and God delivers another speech to Job. So first, let's look at the beginning of the speech in chapter 40. I'll read verses 6 through 14. God, again, answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." So God begins in a very similar way. Dress for action like a man. Round two. And he says, "Will you put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me?" Now, Job has sworn his innocence in these previous speeches that we looked at in previous weeks. And he's done so much that he's really implying that God is in the wrong. Earlier in chapter 9, he says that God has crushed him and multiplied his wounds without cause. Now, God did have a cause. God did have a reason, but Job did not know that. And so he did speak falsely. He does not have God's knowledge. And so God says, "Okay, Job, why don't you clothe yourself in majesty?" "Oh, you can't do that?" "Why don't you judge the wicked?" "Oh, you can't do that." "Well, if you could, then you could save yourself." And of course, Job can't save himself. Job can't do all these things that God can do. And then God goes on to describe two beasts, Behemoth and Leviathan. Now, a lot of people have assumed that these beasts are the hippopotamus and the crocodile. I don't think that we're supposed to think that these are literally animals that he's talking about. They are described in terms of animals. But I think it's far better to see these beasts as representing something far greater than animals. Because even in their descriptions, they don't really quite fit the hippopotamus and the crocodile. They're far greater. God basically says of these beasts, "Who can tame them? Who can destroy them?" And the answer that we're expected to give is no one except God. And even in the ancient world, Egyptians killed these animals. So it's not as if the hippopotamus and the crocodile are the worst things, the greatest things, the most terrible beasts ever. We have to remember that this is poetry. We also have to remember that in the Bible, great truths are revealed in symbolic and representative terms. That does not mean the Bible is not true. It just means that the Bible uses different ways of communicating truth. So first, let's consider Behemoth. And I'll read chapter 40, verses 15 through 24. "Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thigh are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play.
Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? So the main point is this beast, Behemoth, is powerful, and he's not frightened. And in that last verse, God is basically saying, can anyone capture him? And the answer that we're expected to give is no, only God can capture this beast. Well, obviously, that cannot just be some animal. There's a scholar named Robert Fial who wrote a book about the book of Job. And he says, according to his research and his knowledge of the ancient Near East, this culture of that time, he thinks that Behemoth represents Mot, the god of the dead. That may seem strange to think about, but there are times in the Bible where false gods are acknowledged. And God says, no, these are not real gods. I am in control of false gods. Basically, in the Bible, false gods have demons behind them. They're not really God. The judgments that are visited upon Egypt are really judgments upon the false gods of Egypt. And so here, if this guy, Robert Fial, is right, the point is that if this is death that's being represented, God's saying, I'm in control over death. He may frighten you, but he's nothing to me. This may seem kind of weird for us to think about, but within the context of all these speeches, it makes sense. Earlier, God had talked about the sea and how it has limits. And the sea often represents chaos and evil and death. And God says, it's there, my creation, but it has boundaries. And so here he's saying, I'm in control of death. The next figure that we have is Leviathan. I think his real identity is a lot clearer, but first let's read this speech, chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make any pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who is first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him, and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth, there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. So the general point is Leviathan is ferocious. He is a beast that no human can tame or defeat. Weapons like arrows and stones, swords and javelins do nothing to him. If someone tries to battle against him, they'll be sorry. And if you can't defeat Leviathan, how could you dare come against God? He breathes fire like a dragon. He is king over the sons of pride. So who is this beast? Well, the same scholar I talked about earlier who thought that Behemoth represents death thinks that Leviathan represents Satan himself. That may seem strange, but there are other times in the Bible where Leviathan is mentioned. For example, in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1, we're told that Leviathan is the fleeing serpent and the dragon that is in the sea. Serpent and the dragon. In Revelation chapter 12, we're told that Satan is the great dragon and that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. In one of the ancient cultures around Israel, Leviathan was the name of a seven-headed sea dragon. Revelation 12:3 depicts Satan as a seven-headed dragon who is also a serpent. So if Leviathan represents Satan, then God's main point is you, human being, cannot defeat this beast. He is too powerful for you. He will destroy you. He is too much for you. But for me, he is but a creation, a creature, some dog I can put on my leash. Now, that all may seem, again, kind of strange if we haven't thought about this before, but think about this. In the end of the Bible, Revelation 20, there's a final judgment. And who are the ones who are rooted out of the world, who are destroyed, who are cast into this lake of fire? Satan, death, Hades. The next chapter, beginning of Revelation 21, we're told that the sea was no more. And I don't think we're meant to think that there's no water in the new creation, but that the sea represents evil and death and sin, and all of that is out of God's new creation when God restores, renews, and perfects the world to be a paradise. In that time, there will be no evil, there will be no death, there will be no Satan. But for now, all of these things have a purpose, even though we don't understand how that can be. We don't understand why that should be. There's so much that we don't understand, and yet God is telling Job, all of this is mine. I am in control over it. These things are greater than you, but they are not greater than me. Now, at the end of this second long speech, God once again gives Job a chance to reply. And Job, quoting even some of God's own words, realizes that he has spoken too much. He has been foolish. And now that he sees God, he knows he doesn't need answers from God. What he has needed is God's presence. Look at the beginning of chapter 42, the first six verses. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. There's nothing more that Job has to say to God. There is some question about whether Job had sinned during the speeches. He hadn't sinned in a way that would incur God's wrath or punishment prior to his speeches in the book. But there's a question of how much did Job say that was wrong? Did he go too far? Well, we know that at the end of this book, God does not say that Job has sinned. He does not rebuke or condemn Job. But God does correct Job in his own way. God reminds Job of his power and his wisdom. In short, he's basically saying to Job, I have my reasons. And even if I told you my reasons for why all this has occurred, why you've suffered, why there's pain in the world, you probably wouldn't understand them at all. But I want you to trust me. I have it under control. And perhaps the question of whether Job had sinned in his words is just too simplistic. He did say some things that were wrong, but he did it in faith. He was wrestling with God, but he was wrestling in the context of a relationship with God. In the end, he knew that God was good and that God was in control, even if he couldn't understand why these particular things were happening to him. He wanted to wrestle with God, and God says, okay, let's wrestle. And when Job realized that was an impossible thing for him to do, he rested in faith. Now that we've looked at this very important section of the book of Job, I want us to think about four points. I'll try to be quick with these. One is simply that God is God and we're not. God is the creator of the universe. God is the king, the ultimate authority. We're not. We know a lot more about the natural world than Job knew. We know a lot more about science. But in reality, we know so little about reality. And we're often very unwise, even with what we do know. Who are we to question God? We don't have his wisdom, his intelligence, his knowledge. We're not good the way that he is. We're not in a position to contend with God. He's not the senile benevolence that C.S. Lewis mentioned. He's not the kind of grandfather who's basically like a genie in the bottle, the way that so many people think of him. He's not just a God who suffers and is impotent and says, well, I can sympathize with your pain the way that that book and that movie, The Shack, depict God. God is God and we're not. And I think the main reason why people reject God, or at least the true God, is because they don't want God to be the authority over them. They don't like that. They don't want God to be king over them. They don't want God to say, this is the way things are. This is right and this is wrong. They don't like to have a God who is authoritative, who sets the terms for life. People want a God that they create. They want to create their own realities, and that will not work. You cannot wrestle with God and win. You cannot kill God. You can ignore him, but he's still there. And at the end of our lives, we're going to have to appear before God in a similar fashion, and he may ask us similar questions. Who are you, fault finder, to find fault with me? The second point is God doesn't owe us answers. God never tells Job why he suffered. He doesn't say, here's the deal, Job. Okay, there was this conversation I had with Satan in heaven, and I said to him, have you ever considered my servant Job? And Satan said to me, hey, he only worships you because you blessed him, but you take all the blessings away and he's going to curse you to your face. And I said to Satan, okay, why don't you just do your worst, but don't kill him. You know, God does not give Job any of that information. We know that Job doesn't. God is not the one who's there to answer our questions. God is the one who asks the questions. Three, even if we had some of our questions answered, we'd still have more questions. Right? Imagine if God had said all that stuff to Job, the things I just said. Imagine if God said, okay, there's, you know, a scene in heaven and I was talking to Satan, da-da-da. Job would have more questions, wouldn't he? If he didn't trust God, he'd say, well, wait a minute. Why did you bring up my name to Satan? Why is Satan in heaven? Why did you let him do all those things to me? And there would just be more and more questions that would follow. If we don't trust God and rest in that trust, we'll always have more questions. You know, I have a friend whose wife died at the age of 38. She had a brain aneurysm, died very suddenly, very unexpectedly. And she was a godly
woman. And you think, God, why would you do that, right? Here's this good, godly woman. Wouldn't she accomplish so much if she had lived longer? Now, I don't know that my friend had those kind of questions in the way that Job was sort of wrestling with God, but I think he had questions. He did have a very strong faith, so he could rest in that faith. But imagine, hypothetically speaking, that God would answer the questions and say, okay, this is exactly why she died. And maybe he explained that her death triggered a whole series of events, the way that one domino can knock down so many others. And imagine that her death brought many people to faith in Jesus. Or maybe her death was the beginning of a long series of events that did something amazing, like prevented World War III or something that we can't even imagine. If God said that, maybe my friend would still ask questions like, well, why did it have to be that way? Couldn't you have done it another way, God? We can always have questions, but the important thing is, are we going to rest in God? Are we going to trust Him the way a child trusts his or her parents when they bring that child to get immunizations and they go to the doctor? And the little kid does not know how immunizations work, but little kid knows those needles are big and scary and they hurt. But if the child trusts the parent, that the mother or father has been good to that child and has provided for that child, they don't need to know the reasons why they're getting the shot. They don't need to know the science behind immunizations. What they need to know is this is for a purpose. And that's sort of the way that we need to work with God. We need to come to a place where we rest in God and say, okay, I don't understand all this, but I trust you. Here's the fourth thing. God's presence is more important than answers. We might think that God is being a bit of a bully here, right? He appears in a whirlwind. Instead of answering Job's questions, he just asks question after question after question, like he's just trying to belittle Job. He doesn't tell Job why things have happened. But God is gracious. First of all, he shows up. God could have remained hidden and silent, but he doesn't do that. He appears to Job and he speaks. And God does not condemn Job. He doesn't crush Job. He speaks to Job. And Job finally understands at all of this that what is most important is that God is with him. Not that God has explained everything, but God is there and he can see God. That's what Job really needed, was God's presence. And the fact that God even appears without rebuking or condemning Job is a vindication of Job's character. But what we all need really is not answers to every single question we could imagine. We need God to be present with us. We need to have that communion with God. Throughout the Bible, seeing God is the greatest hope that we can have. It is the end of our deepest desires. You find that in many passages throughout the Bible. So in Psalm 27, David says, if I could ask of God one thing, it would be to gaze upon his beauty. Just to be in his presence and to look at him and speak to him. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And at the end of the story, Revelation 22, we're told that God's servants will see his face. They will be with him directly in his presence. That's what we need. Job didn't see the full glory of God. He saw God in the form of a whirlwind. But God presented him more of himself. He revealed more of himself later. And he didn't come in a whirlwind. He came in the form of a man, just an average person, or so it appeared. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the God-man, truly God, but also taking that second nature of being a human, appearing before us. He told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we know that God is not some cryptic, hidden, silent deity. He's a God who comes into our pain and our suffering and reveals himself and comforts us and even dies for us, taking on the pain and suffering of the world. Jesus asks a lot of questions like God does here in the book of Job, but he also gives answers. He tells us how to live appropriately. He warns us about our sin. He is
a preacher about hell, but he's also a friend of sinners. He cannot be put in a neat little box. So he tells us to be perfect, but he also dies because he knows that we're not perfect and we sin. He could chew out religious hypocrites for their self-righteousness, their hypocrisy. But he also warns all of us of our sin. He could hang out with repenting prostitutes while also warn about all sexual sin. He is a savior and a judge. He is a king and a brother and friend. And he's much more. So we can't just pigeonhole Jesus. He is greater than we would imagine him to be. And if we trust him, we'll see God's face. We will come to a place where all the questions we have, they won't matter anymore. And we'll be with God. We will have that communion with him. That's what we need. Jesus entered into the whirlwind of God's wrath so that we don't have to. And if we trust and cling to him, no fault finder can contend with us and declare us guilty, because Jesus makes us righteous. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for coming down and speaking to Job. We thank you for coming down and sending your son to come down and to be with us and reveal more of who you are to us. And we thank you that you condescend to us in that way. And you don't come just to condemn, but you come to save. We thank you that you are so good that what we need most is just to be with you and to see your beauty and your glory. And I pray that we would all see that, even from this passage, that we would see how great you are and how wise you are. And yes, also how gracious and giving and merciful and good and patient you are with us. I pray everyone in this room, Father, would put their trust in Jesus. I pray that they would cling to him, that they would know that he is so good that he enters into this mess of a world and takes on evil himself. He took on the death that we should face, the death for our sins on the cross. He bore your wrath. He experienced hell on earth, and he did that to save us. Help us, Father, to know all this and to trust you no matter what we're going through. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.